Please keep that passage open in front of you. Good morning, my name's Mark. It's great to see you this morning. You'll find an outline as well in your handout that you were given as you walked in. Friends, I'd like to begin by asking the question, how do you respond when your faith in Jesus is challenged? What do you do when your beliefs are mocked or rejected because they are irrational or outdated or ancient? I remember camping a few years ago with a relative of mine and some of his friends, and after they'd drunk several beers, copious amount of beer, and all their filters had been removed, they had the courage to share their very negative opinions about Christianity. It's amazing what you do when you tank yourself up a little bit. What would you do in such a situation? Their criticisms had some very serious sting. And that's the message that often the world shouts at us. Their message has a sting. And often that challenge to our faith comes from the world around us, external threats. The world is often questioning us, asking why we might believe in an insignificant God who we can't see, a powerless God, someone who's just a crutch. We're called by our society to place our faith in politicians or political ideology, in science, in relationships, our education or our possessions. How do we respond to such opposition that's presented by our society? Do you remain silent? Do you write a letter to the editor? Do you go crazy and argue on a social media platform? We were given a privilege to vote on that same-sex marriage debate. Did you engage with it much beforehand? Were you debating with your friends as they were screaming their opinions at you? How do we defend our faith in a very secular world? Of course, the threat to our Christianity can be internal. We know our own sin, we know our own failings, we all know our own desires and the things of the here and now, how they can really threaten our faith. They can be a temptation to us. We know when tough times hit, when we're sleep deprived, when our finances don't work out, when time is just consumed by the business of life. There's hard decisions to be made sometimes. During such times, our faith, it's often really hard to trust God, isn't it? To trust in his patient ways rather than receiving the immediate solutions that we desire. How do you respond when the external world around us and our internal pressures that we create within ourselves, what do you do when you face such opposition? Well, in our passage today, we read about a man of faith, one of the most faithful kings since David. And he was really thrown into the pressure cooker. His faith and wisdom is really challenged big time. He teaches us how to respond faithfully and actively during times of opposition. For a start, he points us to Jesus Christ, who so often also faced opposition. That's the first thing we're going to find out, how he points us to Christ. And I pray that as we look at Hezekiah and even Jesus, the way they've responded to opposition, that we too might walk in faith when we face opposition, when our faith is challenged. So how about I pray for us now as we begin, and that we'll listen to what God has to say to us. Our Father, you know the struggles we face day by day. You know how our faith in Jesus is tested and opposed. We ask that as we listen to your word now, that you will encourage our hearts, open them by your Spirit, so that we might hear you speak that we might listen and that we might obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, a bit of trivia before we start. Trivia question. Where do you find the largest Old Testament quote in the Bible? I'll narrow it down. Which book of the Bible has the largest Old Testament quote? I'll give you the answer at the end. It is that, obviously, there's a link to our passage today, so as we read it, think. Where is the largest Old Testament quote in the Bible? Anyway, so our faithful king, as we read earlier, that we're reading about today, is Hezekiah. In fact, he's considered by God to be one of the most faithful kings since David. He meets that assessment criteria that we've seen throughout the book of 2 Kings. You see it in verse 3 of chapter 18, 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah did what was right in Yahweh's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. That's the standard line of assessment for the kings in 2 Kings, and he meets it. He is a good king. And Hezekiah's faithfulness to God is expressed in his righteous acts. You see that in verses 4 to 12, the various things that Hezekiah did. He tore down the places of false worship in Judah. All those places were the high places they talk about. He tore down Moses' bronze snake. And you might remember back during the time of the Exodus, it's written in Numbers 21, how Israel was sinning against God. So God sent a plague of snakes upon Israel. But he provided Moses with this bronze snake, or Moses made this bronze snake. So if you looked at it, you're miraculously healed from God's judgment. And over time, that bronze snake had become an idol in Israel. Hezekiah removed it. And so we read there in verse 5, Hezekiah relied on, that's the language of trust, he relied on Yahweh, God of Israel. Not one of the kings of Judah was like him, either before him or after him. He remained faithful to Yahweh and did not turn from following him, but kept the commands of Yahweh, commands Yahweh had commanded Moses. Hezekiah was a man of faith. He expressed his faith in God through his obedience to the covenant, to the Davidic covenant, and to Moses' law. And consequently, we see that God blessed him, verses 7 and 8. He prospered. He was able to reject the great political threat of the day, Assyria. He was even successful in establishing Judah's borders again, as King David had done. We're reminded in verses 9 to 12 there how the northern Israel nation, as we saw last week, had failed miserably in their faithfulness to God, and so they were conquered. But Hezekiah is a model of a very faithful king. However, Hezekiah's faith is put to the test, big time. That great political threat, the superpower of the day, Assyria, is set on conquering the world and bringing kings like Hezekiah into submission. And very quickly we see compromise is not an option for Hezekiah. He can't pay off the Assyrians. The Assyrians are bent on conquest of nations, their kings, their economies, and even their faiths. Assyria is not interested in just quietening faith in God or pushing it quietly to the sidelines. They want to annihilate it. And so they want Hezekiah to doubt God's word, to deny God's word, and then to disobey God's word. You can initially see Hezekiah's attempt to appease the Assyrians in verses 13 to 16. It's been 10 years since the Assyrian king Shalmaneser had conquered northern Israel. Now King Sennacherib has come. And he's down southwest of Jerusalem attacking Lachish, which is a fortified town, one of the key defending towns around Judah. Hezekiah, you see there, he initially offers him a tribute, a payment to appease Sennacherib. The cost is all the gold and silver that they actually have, and it requires Hezekiah to start stripping the temple. However, that is not enough to appease Assyria. Sennacherib sends some officials to Jerusalem to proclaim the king's word to them. They try to talk Hezekiah down, to intimidate him. Their approach is fascinating because they attack the one thing that we see Hezekiah gets the big tick for, the one thing that God is concerned about. They attack his faithfulness. Have a look at Sennacherib's key question in verse 19. See that verse 19? Then the royal spokesman said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What are you relying on?" Who is Hezekiah trusting? Who is the king of Judah relying on? It can't be Egypt. Verse 21, Sennacherib was effectively cutting off the Egyptians as he was attacking Lachish. It can't be Yahweh, the God of Israel, verse 22. And interestingly, the spokesman claims that because Hezekiah has been removing all the high places, the idols, and instructing the people to only serve the God in Jerusalem, he sees that as undermining God's work. You see the twist there? That's not what God... If you've been reading through 2 Kings, would you say that was a wise move? Hezekiah is a very faithful guy. He did the right thing. The Assyrian spokesmen are trying to twist the situation. We see in verse 25 that the spokesman tries to sow doubt in the Israelites' minds. He claims God was instructing the Assyrians to destroy Jerusalem. Can Hezekiah trust God? Is he really against Judah now? The Assyrian spokesman questions Hezekiah's faith again in verse 28. This time all the Judeans can understand, they're speaking in Hebrew. And so we read from verse 28, the royal spokesman stood and called out loudly in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He can't rescue," that's the language of salvation there, "he can't rescue you from my power. Don't let Hezekiah persuade you to rely on Yahweh by saying, 'Certainly Yahweh will rescue us.' This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria." Can Hezekiah trust God? Can the people rely on God to rescue them? Or are they being deceived, listening to Hezekiah claiming that the Assyrian king will not conquer them? The thumbscrews are twisted even more. And hopefully you're getting the tension as that we read through this chapter. The thumbscrews are tightened in verse 31 and 32. The Assyrian spokesman starts to make promises if they surrender. And interesting, he uses the vocabulary which echoes the promises to Israel that God made through Moses. It's the promised land type language, a land... do you remember how God promised Moses that he would bring Israel to a fruitful land, a land of milk and honey, where they'll drink from their own cisterns and have their own vineyards that they didn't plant? The word of the Assyrian king, he's twisting that old promised land language and saying he will now give it. That's what the Assyrian king will do for them. He seeks to sow doubt in about God's word, and he's now trying to deny God's word. Of course, this is exactly the same process that the snake used in the Garden of Eden. The snake made Adam and Eve doubt God's word. Then through deception and lies, the snake denied God's word. And in verse 35, the Assyrian king arrogantly, his arrogant denial is expressed in this way. Who among you, who among all the gods of the lands, has rescued his land from my power? So will Yahweh rescue Jerusalem from my power? That the answer, if you're being knowing that the Assyrian army is going to come, do you think God will rescue you? The world is screaming out. The Assyrian king is proclaiming, he is the only means of salvation. The question we come to at the end of this chapter is whether Hezekiah will remain faithful. Will he trust God's word and promises, or will he surrender to the political solution? You feel that tension, right? Will Hezekiah remain faithful even though Sennacherib has questioned the foundation of his hope, the foundation of his faith? Well, when that message of the Assyrian king comes to Hezekiah, he rips his clothes in frustration and mourning. Nevertheless, the good news, let me release the tension, Hezekiah remains faithful. And he acts in righteousness. And this is what we've got to observe, how he acts in righteousness. Have a look at 2 Kings 19, verses 1 to 7, where we see how Hezekiah responds in faithfulness to God in the face of opposition. When King Hezekiah heard their report, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into Yahweh's temple. He sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priests who were covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They said to him, "This is what Hezekiah says. Today is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace, for children have come to the point of birth, but have no strength to deliver them. Perhaps Yahweh, your God, will hear all the words of the royal spokesman, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke him for the words that Yahweh, your God, has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant." So the servants of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, who said to them, "Tell your master, Yahweh says this, don't be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me. I'm about to put a spirit in him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, where I will cause him to fall by the sword." How does Hezekiah respond when his faith in God is opposed, when God is mocked? The man of faith acts in righteousness. And we see that firstly, that Hezekiah goes to God. He enters the Jerusalem temple to be in God's presence. Again, after reading 18 chapters of this book of the Kings, of both Israel and Judah, you should realize just how unique and refreshing that response is. I hope you are cheering like me. I'm not showing it, but I am cheering. Here is a king who desires God's comfort and help. And he goes to the place where God dwells, the temple in Jerusalem. So he gathers to God in his dwelling place. Big tick. Secondly, after being bombarded with the Assyrian king's word, Hezekiah seeks God's word. Verses 2 to 5. He's asked his officials to track down Isaiah the prophet. He wants to tell Isaiah how bad the situation is for God's people. It's a distressing time for sure. Yet he's also really sad and mourning and shamed because the king of Assyria has mocked his God. He has mocked the creator, the living God. Hezekiah seeks for the salvation for the surviving remnant of Israel, the faithful people of God. So, second big tick, he seeks the prophet. The great thing is that God's word comes to Hezekiah almost immediately. Well, immediately. It comes through the lips of the prophet. It's a great word of comfort. Don't be afraid, he says in verse 5, because of the words that you have heard. That is such a contrast compared to the threats that the Assyrian king, the Assyrian king's word to him. And God offers a word of an unexpected solution. It's a word which speaks volumes to God's power and his sovereignty. Three times the Assyrian king has sent these messengers. Three times they proclaim the word of the king of Assyria. One word from God, and it's just in one sentence. It declares that God, it shows us that God works in human hearts and human minds. God will transform Sennacherib's spirit. And he would just whisper a rumor. There's power. All these threats from Assyrian king, God will just whisper a rumor. A rumor that will unsettle the Assyrian king, and he will end up being returning to his homeland, and he will be killed. Whose word should Hezekiah trust? Who is Hezekiah relying on? It turns out that God has already been actively sowing his rumor in Sennacherib's heart. You see this in verses 8 and 9. The Assyrian king has left his siege on the defensive position of Lachish, and he's moved down to Libna because it seems that the king of Egypt is on the move. What better rumor could there be that another opposing army is coming up and you're about to be sandwiched between Judah and Egypt? So it really the strange thing is it sharpens the king of Assyria's intention to proclaim his word against King Hezekiah. So have a look at what the spokesman is sent to say in verse 10. The king says, "Say this to the King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God, on whom you rely, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria." It's that question again. Who do you trust? Yet it's laced with deceit and lies. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Again, we see in verse 11 how the Assyrians use the language of the promised land. How Israel, remember how Israel was instructed to devote the nations to destruction. They were to clear away the idols so they wouldn't become a temptation to them. Well, here, the Assyrian king claims that's now his mandate. His mandate is to devote everything to destruction. Again, taking God's word and twisting it. So how does the faithful king respond to the Assyrian king's threats and deceit? His false claims that Israel's God is impotent, just like the gods of every other nation they've conquered. Well, Hezekiah turns now to God in prayer. It's a prayer which flows from faith. It's a prayer where Hezekiah acknowledges and adores God as the only God, our Creator. It's a prayer which calls on God to judge the sinful pride and the arrogance of Sennacherib. It's a prayer for God to act like he did during the Exodus, so that the nations might know that they might acknowledge that there is only one God, that's the God of Israel, Yahweh. So Hezekiah enters God's presence again at the temple and he prays from verse 15. Have a read with me from verse 15. "Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Yahweh, and hear. Open our eyes, Yahweh, and see. Hear the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Yahweh, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made by human hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, Yahweh our God, please save us from this power, or his power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Yahweh, are God, you alone. The faithful king prays righteously, with adoration. There is only one God, the Creator, Yahweh. He prays with righteous fury. Hezekiah is jealous for God. He's outraged at Sennacherib's mockery. And he prays a request. He prays that God will save them. Hezekiah is motivated by his faith, asking God to demonstrate his power, not just so that Judah might be rescued. Hezekiah wants the Assyrian king and all nations to acknowledge that Yahweh is the only God, that he is the creator. In this instance, God responds immediately to Hezekiah's prayer. He announces his judgment on Sennacherib. He promises to protect and save his faithful king. The Assyrian king has actually been mocking the Holy One of Israel. That's the phrase he uses in verses 20 to 28. Sennacherib has failed to acknowledge God as the sovereign creator. He has failed to see how it is actually God who has planned. It has been God's purposes for Assyria to conquer nations. God has been using Assyria as his hand. Consequently, God will now demonstrate his power by taming and bringing the Assyrian king into submission. We won't read verses 20 to 28 of 2 Kings 19. I trust you get the gist of God's word there. Have a read of it later. It is a great word of judgment. It answers Hezekiah's prayer, yet at the same time it comes as a word of hope and salvation for Judah. Have a look at God's word of promise to Hezekiah from verse 29. This will be the sign for you. This year you will eat what grows on its own, and in the second year you will what grows from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For a remnant will go out from Jerusalem and survivors from Mount Zion. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will accomplish this. Therefore, this is what Yahweh says about the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city, shoot an arrow here, come before it with a shield, or build up a siege ramp against it. He will go back the way he came, and he will not enter this city. This is Yahweh's declaration. I will defend this city and rescue it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. The sign that God promises Hezekiah is the promise that life will just continue as normal in Jerusalem. But also there is a hint there of new life. Soon there will be new and fruitfulness in Jerusalem. And God, the Yahweh of armies, this is the guy who has his own, a God who has his own army, is jealous to make it happen. God is totally committed to blessing Hezekiah's faithfulness. Yeah, and it almost comes as a surprise how God's promise that Jerusalem will not even experience a siege. God will send Sennacherib home. He won't even have time to finish up down south and come up and attack Jerusalem. God himself is defending Jerusalem. God will remain faithful as well to the promises that he has made to David. This chapter obviously concludes with God's word being fulfilled. Have a look at verses 35 to 37. And notice again the overtones of the Exodus and the Passover, particularly the Passover. That night, the angel of Yahweh went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. One day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch. It's only mentioned here, no one knows who it is, or was. I've jinxed myself. You can practice, but then when you have to do it. Verse 37 again. One day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his son Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place. So just as the destroyer, the angel of the Lord, took the lives of every firstborn son in Egypt, so too the angel of God moves through the Assyrian army. And through that judgment, the faithful king and his people are saved. Interesting, Sennacherib's God is unable to protect him from his own sons. Remember how he was claiming he had been able to conquer gods? Well, he's powerless when he faces conquest himself. God's word to the prophet Isaiah from way back in verse 7 is fulfilled. Let's conclude drawing two threads together. The first point to make is that King Hezekiah and his faithfulness points us, firstly, to Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus is our faithful King, who endured great opposition. He suffered to the point of death so that new life might come from Jerusalem, so that the faithful remnant might be saved from their sins. Peter makes this point in Acts 4. This is what Peter proclaims to those who, the Pharisees and the leaders who had crucified Jesus. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you healthy. This man is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved." Jesus was rejected by his own people, by the descendants of the people, the Judeans that we're reading about today. He suffered opposition and he was crucified. Yet he is the cornerstone. He is the Lord of God's church. Jesus is our faithful King. And the Gospels recall how Jesus turned to God in prayer in those times, particularly when he was facing opposition. Jesus trusted God's word to the end. He didn't doubt it. He didn't deny it. And he certainly wasn't deceived and disobedient. Jesus is our faithful King. And so when we face trials which test our faith, we are encouraged to gather to God in Christ. When Hezekiah was overwhelmed and saddened by the situation, he went to the temple. We can go directly to God in Christ. We can pray like Hezekiah and Jesus too, acknowledging God as our sovereign creator and saviour. We can call on God to make his will done here on earth as it is in heaven. That God will deal justly with those who seek to deceive us or destroy our faith. And we pray that God might come, be glorified through our actions, and the nations will come to know and acknowledge our faithfulness because of our faithfulness to him. How might we respond to opposition to our faith in Jesus? come to Jesus. Seek God's word to us in Jesus Christ. Don't listen to the world around us. Read God's word. That gospel message about Jesus gives a promise of life, assurance and forgiveness. It gives us the things that the world screams at us that and can't fulfill. So cling to God's word, to his gospel. Wrap your minds in it every day as you read God's word. And remain steadfast in prayer. For seeking God, trusting his word and praying to him are the righteous acts of the faithful. They demonstrate that we rely on God to conquer this world. We rely on God to conquer the opposition that we face day by day. We are going to pray now for those who like trivia. These chapters 18 to 20 of 2 Kings, are actually a quote from Isaiah 36 to 39. Matt Borgunny knew it because I told him.